Well, this evening we are changing pace a little bit. We've heard some big thinking this morning, big thinking about what love isn't, and some big thinking about what love really is. But we did call this weekend Loving Church. The desire is for us to understand not just love in a big sense or even a theological sense, but to understand it in a practical sense. How does love find its home in the local church of Jesus Christ? And so this evening, I'm going to be speaking about how elders, the leadership of the church, how they express love to the church. And I understand that I'm assuming a few things there, and I know where our three churches are at, but just because you go to one of our three churches doesn't necessarily mean I can assume this. So what I'm assuming is that you understand and care about the local church, the gathering of people that meet at your gathering Sunday by Sunday. That's a defined group of people. You know who that is. Some of you will be members of your church, and that's great. I'm assuming when I speak here, mostly to be speaking about how elders love the members of the church, the people who have committed to make that their church home. So that's one assumption I'm making. Another assumption I'm making is that there are elders in the church and that they are the ones who are leading the church. There's a few kind of technical things that we'll be talking about as we go through. And I just want to get that out there, that I'm talking about a local gathering of people, believers, who have committed to that gathering, and they have an eldership to whom they have committed as their leadership. That's the assumption I'm running on. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to read to us a section of Scripture, and then we're going to get stuck in. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the epic picture that we have seen of love already today. Lord, we have seen an epic picture of how pervasive our culture is at impressing upon us a foreign and broken idea of love, and how that destroys us and the communities we are part of. And we have seen an epic picture of how your Son burst through all of that rubbish with the bright shining light of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we look to apply the wonders of Christ's love practically into the life of our churches, give us discernment, give us humility before your word, and give us the illumination of your Spirit to understand how we can live out this love with one another. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, I'm going to read from verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, little bit of background. This is getting towards the end of Paul's missionary travels. He's heading back past in a boat. He's heading back past Asia Minor. He doesn't really want to stop in at Ephesus, where he spent so long as a pastor, as a shepherd of the people there, because he knows it would delay him. He wants to get to Jerusalem. He wants to speak at the big festivals in Jerusalem. He wants to proclaim the gospel there. He knows that by going there, he's going to end up in prison, killed. He knows that he will not be coming back this way. He wants to bypass Ephesus, but in his heart, I want to see the elders of Ephesus one more time. So he sends a message to Ephesus and tells them to meet him at Miletus. Miletus is about 80 clicks from Ephesus to the south. It's about the distance from Brisbane to the Gold Coast. So these elders, probably on foot, at best on some sort of horse or donkey, make their way down this 80-kilometre journey as fast as they can to catch up with Paul one more time. And this is what happens, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend to you God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. What a stunning scene of beauty. A group of men, grown men, kneeling on a seashore somewhere, kneeling in prayer, eyes drenched with tears, as they celebrated the love that they had shared with this man in the name of Jesus Christ. A group of men who felt so much love for Paul and felt so loved by Paul that they traveled 80 kilometers, probably on foot, to see him one last time. A group of men who value Paul and his ministry so much that they weep openly, embrace him, and kiss him at the thought of never seeing him again. This is a scene so beautiful that if they made a movie about it and even managed to capture just half of the affection of this moment, most of us watching it would be in tears. It's a stunning scene indeed. Perhaps the only thing more stunning than this scene is the reality that we willingly prevent ourselves from ever experiencing anything like it. We willingly prevent ourselves from experiencing anything like this kind of love, affection, and tear-soaked joy. It's true. One of the least popular ideas in church thinking is the idea of submitting ourselves to our leaders. All the trendy strategies for doing church in this postmodern age of millennials basically revolve around lowering commitment, dissolving leadership structures, celebrating the autonomy of the individual. But my contention and my thesis for tonight is that the more we champion individual autonomy, the more we erode the authority and leadership of church elders, the greater chasm we put between ourselves and experiencing the kind of love that we long for in our communities. So far, we've been struck by two stunning realities. One, we have corrupted love in our churches by unwittingly letting the world's broken vision of love infest our thinking to the point where we have extracted love for ourselves from the church rather than freely offering it to others. And two, possibly one of the big reasons for this corruption is the fact that we have tried to love our own way, trying to manifest our own love from within our own broken hearts rather than humbling ourselves to see that we desperately need to be loved by the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus. I want to suggest this evening that this does not just impact the way that we love others, but the way we receive love from others as well. When you kid yourself that love is all about gratifying your own desires and filling your heart with all the feels, when you are so proud that you don't recognize your need to be loved by Jesus, the logical consequence is that you think you know how you need to be loved. And this is so typical of our interactions and relationships. We think we know what is best for us, and we think we know how others should love us. This is the main reason kids rebel against their parents, because they cannot imagine in their heads that their daggy old parents would know what is best for them. They think that the best thing for them would be to be free, to make their own decisions, that they would get it right. So love equals liberty. If my parents loved me, they would just set me free. They would let me be. This is the main reason for dissatisfaction in marriage. We find ourselves thinking, why can't she love me more like this? Or how come he just doesn't get me? You think by now he would know how to love me. And this is the number one reason we shirk at the idea of submitting ourselves to the elders of our church. We cannot bring ourselves to believe that some group of men could ever understand me, know me, let alone know what is best for me, let alone know how to love me. So what we're going to do together this evening is examine the weight of the New Testament's teaching about the role of elder to discover how it is that elders love their congregations, why this is best for us. And I was supposed to also talk about how congregations can love their elders in return, but diving into this, it's a huge issue. So there will be a few reflections at the end on that. I'm sorry, we would be here to next week. People come to church for a variety of reasons. I think as a pastor, over a number of years now, I've probably heard, oh, I can't even tell, hundreds of different reasons when I ask people, so why did you come to church here? Everything from I'm looking for a new church home, I'm really wanting to find community, flat out, I'm looking for a spouse. I'm looking for help, some sort of financial help. I'm poor and I need assistance right now. I've had people come to church simply because they said, I don't have any friends. I want to make some friends. People come to church for a plethora of reasons, and no elder of any church can possibly serve all those desires. The elder has to look instead for what all people need, regardless of why they have come. And the shocking reality is the one thing all people who walk through the door of a church have in common is sin. We are all a people plagued by sin. All of us wrestle with our own brokenness, and all of us are our own worst enemies. All of us have gone astray. Just think for a moment about the images the New Testament uses to communicate what the sinful state of humanity is like. Lost. We have wandered from God, pursuing our own desires and become completely and utterly unsettled. Blind. We are in darkness and cannot see the truth of God's love and goodness. Enslaved. We have allowed sin to become our master and we follow its every whim. Dead. Our connection to the source of spiritual life has been severed and we are dead in our sin. Every person who walks through the door of a church has at some point in their life known what it is to be lost, to be blind, to be enslaved, and to be spiritually dead. But while in the New Testament the powerful nature of our sinful state is declared in these dramatic images, so too is the means by which we are saved from it. To a world that is lost, Jesus came as a shepherd to call home lost sheep. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. To a world that is blind, Jesus Christ came as the true light from God. John 1:4, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. To a world that is enslaved, Jesus Christ declares in John 8:36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And to a world that is dead in sin, Jesus Christ says in John 5:15, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here where the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That might actually be 25, not John 5:15. In other words, the salvation plan of God has dramatically broken into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. He shone his salvation with his light. He pulled us out of slavery through his redemption, and he called us from the grave by his powerful voice. So if we are to be saved from the power that sin wields over us, we need to hear and be confronted by the person, light, and voice of Jesus Christ. At its core, this is what an elder needs to do. This is what preaching and teaching the gospel is all about. Preaching and teaching the gospel is the primary means by which a church allows the voice of Christ to speak. This is not to say that preachers like Matt, Luke, Mike, myself are the voice of Christ. Rather, preachers should be so bound to the scriptures where the voice of Christ resonates powerfully that in expounding the truth of the scriptures, the preacher is calling people to encounter, hear, and be confronted by the only power that can save them. This is why preaching and teaching the gospel is the preeminent role of the elder and the preeminent way in which they demonstrate their love for their people by giving them what they need more than anything else in this world. You heard it in that passage, Acts 20. The number of times Paul says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you everything that you needed to hear. Paul commits the gospel to the Ephesian people, and he commits it again to the Ephesian elders so that they would do the same to build up the church in his absence. But there's more. 1 Timothy 3:2, the elder must be apt to teach. Titus 1:9, the elder must hold firmly to sound doctrine, teach it to others. 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, Timothy is to guard and keep the sound pattern of teaching. Hebrews 13:7, the church should remember their leaders, the ones who taught them the gospel. 1 Timothy 4, a number of times Paul engages Timothy in this passage to teach sound doctrine, declaring, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And famously in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. If you weigh up how many times an elder is taught to teach, it is massive. It is the preeminent role of the elder. If the most loving thing an elder can do for his people is to give them what they really need, despite their background, despite why they walk through the door of the church, then he cannot forsake the ministry of preaching and teaching. Paul says he did it publicly. He did it big in the town square, in the synagogues. He did it in the church meetings, and he went from house to house doing it. Elder, you don't have to be an upfront preacher banging out awesome sermons. Get from house to house. Teach people the gospel. Let the elder into your house to teach you the gospel. Nothing else will save you. Nothing else will help you navigate a broken world. Nothing else will equip you for holiness, family, work, mission. The elder can run awesome programs, produce spectacular sound and lighting, and look amazing in ripped jeans. But unless he teaches you the gospel of Jesus Christ, he doesn't love you. He doesn't love you. The most loving thing an elder can do for his people is to teach them, preach to them the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem here is being preached to doesn't always feel very good. Sometimes, maybe even earlier this morning, you felt this. Sometimes preaching stings. It slaps you in the face. It sticks a scalpel into your heart, and not often with much anesthetic. Sometimes preaching stings. Through the proclamation of the gospel, God puts his finger on painful areas of your life, uncovers the stuff that you've been trying to hide, and rips away the idols that you hold dear. And yet, this painful, sometimes stingy ministry of preaching and teaching is the single most loving thing an elder can do for you. Ultimately, elders are shepherds. And what's the main task of a shepherd? Keeping the sheep alive, keeping the sheep together, keeping the sheep in the master's field. Your elders are the shepherds of your souls. Their primary concern is not how comfortable your pews are, not how awesome the music is, not how shiny the kids' ministry is, not how great the website is. Your elders' primary calling is to shepherd you, like an obedient shepherd, shepherd you towards the master, to bring them to the place where you can hear the master's voice and be saved. The first way an elder will love you is by teaching you the gospel, by proclaiming the word of God to you in season and out of season, which means when it's convenient and when it's not. When it's convenient for the elder and when it's not convenient for the elder. When it's convenient for you and when it's not convenient for you. The first way an elder will love you is by teaching you the life-saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were once on a family reunion. My wife has an epically big family. Some of them are even here today, which is great. And on this one, it rained pretty much the whole time. The rain was so severe that a couple of red-bellied black snakes decided to seek refuge in a small crack between a concrete path and one of the buildings. One of Becky's little cousins, probably about 5 or 6 years old at the time, actually Ben's little brother here, saw the snakes sliding through these cracks and was watching them intently. Whenever the snake ducked its head under a brick to keep moving along, he would stroke the back of the snake, this little boy. When he was discovered playing with the snakes, his older brother, not Ben, I think Josh, took him to his mum and told the mum what had been happening. Now, this young guy was actually a really keen wildlife lover. Ben will testify to this. He'd watched every Steve Irwin there was. And he explained to his mum that he knew what he was doing. I wasn't touching the bitey end. I remember chatting to his mum who said it pained her to punish him, to get him in trouble, because she loved his passion for wildlife and the way it fueled his learning. But she couldn't allow him to play with a deadly snake. And we would all agree with this mum, right? Hopefully. This is the most loving thing she could do. Sure, his passion for wildlife was great, but letting a 5 or 6 year old kid play with a venomous snake is terrible parenting in anyone's book. And it shows a complete lack of love. But when it comes to the church and to the most dangerous things to our souls, for some reason, we want to make this complicated. We're often a little annoyed when a church leader frowns on us for engaging with certain preachers or appears cynical and dismissive about a popular book or won't let the congregation sing a song that you know is a real banger. We see this behavior as narrow-minded, perfectionist, or protectionist, and exclusive. But it may surprise you that the second most weighty call on an elder's life, the second greatest number of verses written to the role of elder, is telling the elder to refute heresy. In fact, we cannot escape the volume of New Testament scripture that highlights this task. Even in our Acts 20 passage, verses 29 and 30, Paul warns the Ephesian elders about savage wolves that will arise after him and distort the truth, even some from among their own number, he says, will turn into these wolves. But 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4, Paul warns Timothy about false teachers who are conceited and lack understanding. 2 Timothy 2, 14 and 19, he warns that false teaching will spread like gangrene. There's an image, naming two guys who are teaching rubbish about the resurrection. 2 Timothy 4, 3, Timothy is warned that the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Titus 1, 9 to 16, Paul warns of rebellious teachers who must be silenced and rebuked so that they adhere to sound doctrine because they were a disruption to whole households with their heresies. And 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole chapter is brutal. And it exposes the depraved, foolish, arrogant, and deceitful practices of false teachers, warning that their ultimate desire is the destruction of God's people. False teachers are like red-bellied black snakes. They are like deadly snakes, or as the New Testament calls them, wolves. And the New Testament is packed full of warnings about these wolves. And make no mistake, there are still ravenous wolves in the modern day church as well. Some of these wolves have really big names, famous names, names that countless people esteem and honor. But the size of their following or the spectacular way in which they preach doesn't change the fact that they are deadly vipers, that they are ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. I'm not talking about the people who we might have different doctrinal positions with, or different philosophies of ministry to, or different styles of church services with. I'm talking about the people whose understanding of the triune God, the gospel of our salvation, the certainty of judgment, are so far from true, good, and biblical that to believe them would be a denial of the Christian faith and the shipwrecking of your salvation. Once someone has been redeemed by Jesus, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and united to Christ, we know with certainty that God will not let them go, that they cannot lose their salvation. That is a promise and a guarantee of Scripture. But let me be clear on this. The teaching you believe about Jesus, the gospel, and salvation will determine whether or not the Jesus you are trusting is actually the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus who has redeemed you, or whether you are trusting in a false Jesus who has falsified your salvation and left you destined for destruction. In our context, some of these doctrines that will bankrupt your salvation include believing that you need to add anything to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. Whether that is a behavior, some attitude, some law you need to keep, or whether it's that you need to speak in tongues to be saved, taught by so many charismatic churches. Believing that Christians have access to aspects of the divine nature, such as speaking things into reality, naming and claiming, conversing with angels, miraculous healing on demand, taught by Bill Johnson and the Bethel movement. Believing that Jesus saved you to be rich, influential, healthy, and successful, taught by Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, many others. Or a denial of judgment through the belief that God won't condemn anyone, taught by guys like Rob Bell. Make no mistake, these wolves are not cute puppy dogs. They want to devour you, destroy you, and disconnect you from Christ. They're not simply mistaken, or just a little offbeat, or just a unique character that nobody understands. The New Testament paints them as manipulative, seductive, and calculated agents of evil, hell-bent on destroying souls. This is why it is a demonstration of godly love for your elder to rebuke you when you start believing things that are contrary to sound doctrine, to rebuke you and correct you. This is why it is an act of supreme love for your elders to lead the church to remove from membership people who want to teach false gospels. This is why it is an expression of passionate love for your elders not to let some big name visiting preacher take the reins of your pulpit, regardless of how powerful they are, how famous they are, how much success they've had in other churches, if the elder is not certain of their message. This is why it is an act of tender care for your elders to warn you from attending an event, reading a certain book, or engaging with a certain preacher. Your elders love you. And they love you being passionate about Jesus. They love you engaging with other preachers, books, and ministries. But it is a terrible oversight if they let you play with a red-bellied black snake, with a wolf. One of the greatest manifestations of love in the life of your elders will be their determination to beat off the wolves that come hunting for your soul. The elder who simply accommodates everything, not wanting to stand on anyone's toes or appear negative and narrow, is actually indifferent to your soul and the peril it might be in. The second way your elders should love you is by correcting you when you are wrong, rebuking you when you teach heresy, by refuting false doctrine, and by standing in between you and the wolves that come hunting for your souls. The second way an elder loves his congregation is by protecting them from wolves. When we look to appoint elders at Rosalie, we try to give our church as much warning as possible. We give months and months notice to our members about a candidate for eldership. Josh is here somewhere. Where's Josh? Wait. He is being a good elder in training and he is taking care of his kids. Good man. Josh, hopefully a lot of you have met Josh. Josh's name has been given to our membership well in advance of us actually taking it to a vote. Why? Well, to tell everyone so they have a chance to observe his life, to ask him questions, to share a meal with him. Because the reality is, while teaching and preaching the gospel and protecting the flock are the weightiest expressions of love elders offer the church, the most tangible expression of love is a transparent life of Christ-like example. It's easy to teach and confess truths like the all-sufficiency of Christ, the sovereignty of God in suffering, and the assurance of salvation that we have in Jesus. But when we find ourselves in situations where we feel betrayed, betrayed by God, when we are suffering and it's crushing our spirit, when we have doubt as to whether we could even be called a Christian, these doctrines seem nothing more than words in a theological textbook that just bounce off our brains. We can easily feel clueless when it comes to living in the reality of those doctrines. And this is where a transparent eldership can be so helpful. The elders are not just to be a go-to for information. They are supposed to be a go-to for demonstration. The New Testament clearly outlines that the elder should have a life that is consistent with the gospel. In our Acts passage, verses 33-35, Paul reminds the Ephesian elders of his honorable conduct among them and as an example of one who did not seek his own gain but helped the weak and honored Jesus. 1 Timothy 3, 2 and 4, the elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well. 1 Timothy 4, 12, the young Timothy was to set an example in love, faith and purity. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, the elders are to be an example to the flock. And in a number of places, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Elders are to be men whose lives witness to the reality of the gospel. Not just for a minute, not just for a season, but consistently over a stretch of time. This is why elders are not meant to be recent converts, because the quality of their life is yet to be established. This is another way that elders love their people, by being examples of Christ-likeness to them. Hence why hospitality is to be a huge part of an elder's ministry. Their life, their home, their marriage, their parenting all need to be open to their congregation. They all need to be on display. The elder cannot hide in his home. His home must be open to you in love, so that the flock they are caring for have a tangible example of how to navigate the various seasons of lives. Think about this practically. How do young couples, young married couples, how do they know how to live faithfully and honorably in their marriage? They hear teaching on it. But how do they know? Well, they should be able to see it in the lives and in the marriage of the elders. They should have access to it. They should be able to sit down and ask questions. They should be able to sit back and observe the way they treat one another. They should be able to hear testimony of how God has shaped and molded the elders' marriage. There should be an example right there, tangible, for them to see. How do I navigate the first few years of marriage? Well, I can see how my elder and his wife did it. How does a young worker know how to be winsome in the workplace and not a meddler, not so gung-ho with the gospel that they turn the entire workplace off, like come in with a sledgehammer? How do they know? How can they season their conversation with the salt of the gospel? Well, this young worker should be able to hear about it, maybe even observe it in the work life of the elders, particularly the lay elders in the church. They should have their life and their workplace open to members of their church. It says that elders should have a good reputation with outsiders, that the people in their workplace don't think the elder is a measly boss or that he's dishonest or doesn't show integrity. And they should be able to be seen and observed. How does a young woman know how to discern whether the guy who is interested in her would make a good husband? Well, she should be able to spend time with an elder's wife or see in the elder himself a model of a godly Christian husband. How does an elderly man who has just lost his wife know how to cling to Jesus through his despair? He should be able to lean on his elders, be encouraged by the sincerity of their faith, see their dependence on Jesus, and see the way they pour Jesus' love into his life. How does a family who are struggling to hold everything together know how to honor Jesus in the mess of raising children and making ends meet? They should be able to share a meal with their elder and maybe weep together over how difficult raising kids in this new age is. They should be able to observe their family dynamic. They should be able to see the gospel at work. We all know that elders will never be perfect, but they should love their people by pursuing Christ-likeness in every aspect of their lives. They should set an example in faith, love, purity, evangelism, generosity, repentance. Elders should show the congregation that repentance is a natural part of being a sinner who is bound to Jesus. That repentance and faith are the staple ingredients for the Christian life. Elders should be given room to repent before their people sometimes. Set an example in repentance, in weakness, in sorrow, and in joy. The third way your elders will love you is by showing you the way. Not by pretending to be perfect, but showing you what a life of dependence on, faith in, and repentance to God actually looks like. So how will elders love you? They will love you by teaching you and reminding you and keeping on with patience and endurance, teaching you the one message that will save you. The one thing we all need more than anything else in the world. They will keep proclaiming Jesus to you. And they will stand in the way of any wolf that comes hunting to try and rob you of that Jesus. They will refute heresy. They will shut down false teaching, and they will lead you as a church, maybe to have to expel a false teacher from your congregation. And they will love you by showing you what love and life in Christ is. They will show you how to navigate different seasons of your life. Their life will be transparent to you, and you will be able to question them, and you will be able to observe from them, and you will be able to glean from them the gospel truths you need. This is what it looks like to be loved by that group of men. That group of men that in our natural state we think, they don't know me. They don't know me. They don't know how to love me. They don't know what's best for me. I know what's best for me. The reality is, Jesus knows what's best for us. And in the weight of scriptures I've read out tonight, Jesus says a group of men teaching you the gospel over and over and over again, beating away the wolves and the vipers and showing you what it means to live a life of faith, that is what you need. That is how you will be most loved. That is how we get that kind of situation where Paul and those elders kneel on a beach and pray and weep and express deep love for one another. If you want that kind of community, then you must submit to your elders. Let them love you as God has called them to love you, because that's the best love. That's the love you need. In closing, how can you love your elders? How can you encourage your elders? There could be many different ways. But the first is to submit to your elders. Hebrews 13 tells us that we should submit to our elders, that we should make their loving of us a joy, not a struggle, because it is of no advantage to us to make life hard for them. You don't know what they're going through. You don't know the energy and the emotion and the gut-wrenching pain that they've poured into this Sunday's sermon or this Tuesday night's Bible study. You don't know the wolf they've had to fight to keep you safe. You don't know the trials they're going through in their own life. Submit to them. Honor them. Submit doesn't mean foolishly, blindly doing whatever they say. Submit means giving all of yourself to them, wanting them to succeed. So you give everything God has given you to help them succeed. That's what it means. We talk about this when we talk about, we do pre-marriage with people. We talk about a wife needing to submit to her husband. It doesn't mean just doing whatever he says. Sometimes it means saying, you know, I've got a bit of wisdom about this situation. You're going to make a big mistake. And so I'm not submitting to you if I don't tell you that you're going to make a mistake here. sometimes we need to do that with our elders. We need to give all of ourselves to them and say, look, you know, I've been in this church for 30 years. Several people have done that and it has caused mega division. Please don't do it. That's submitting to your elder. Not saying that and just letting the guy fail. That's not submission. That's not loving him. That's not honoring him. In certain situations, you sacrifice financially to support an elder. So paid pastors, you are sacrificially, financially supporting their life so they can live for the gospel amongst you. That's what you're doing. That's one way in which we honor the elders of the church. That goes for the paid guys and the lay guys. The lay guy may be foregoing a promotion at work so they can concentrate more on their work in the church. How can you sacrificially provide for them in some way? How can you honor them and love them and bless them? Make their life a joy, their life of service a joy, so it is to your advantage. And finally, hold us accountable. Hold us accountable. Far, far too many elders, pastors, shipwreck their ministries. Money, sex, and power. Money, it's always money, sex, and power, isn't it? Rarely anything else. Too many people shipwreck their ministry that way. Too many church members have seen the signs and said nothing. Just let it happen. Oh, well, he preached a good sermon. I guess he's going okay. The sermons each Sunday, they're still great. Lots of people are coming to church. People are getting converted. There's baptisms. Everything's going well. Pastor just seems off. Getting a bit grumpy with people. Let it slide. Hold us to account. We need it. We need loving people in love speaking into our lives. We do not want to shipwreck our ministry. We do not want to bring shame and disrepute on the name of Jesus and the name of our church. So hold us to account. If we say something dumb in the pulpit, send us an email. I don't care how many emails you send. Send us an email and tell us, or come and speak with us and say, I don't understand what you said. Please explain it to me. And people in my church do this to me occasionally. I think you totally got that verse wrong. Johnny did it to me once and a couple other people. I'm like, you're right, totally got them wrong. Thank you. That's love. Telling me I made a mistake in the pulpit. If you see me treat someone with disrepute, come and confront me about it. You know, do it gently, do it in love, do it for my good, not just to, you know, rubbish me or kick me in the guts. Do it out of love. Because we don't want to go astray. We don't want to bring disrepute onto the name of Jesus. How can you love us so that we can love you? You can submit to us, give all of yourself to help us love you with the gospel. You can honor us, sometimes setting people apart for the ministry full time. And you can hold us accountable so that we too are models of repentance and faith and trust and dependence on the Lord Jesus.